Our text today is Ecclesiastes 8. Sorry for the misprint in the bulletin. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. This is God's word. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his commands will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied in my heart, and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried, one who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. This week I'm continuing with the comparisons that Solomon has been making. Comparisons that demonstrated that the Christian life is fundamentally different from the non-Christian life. Throughout this book, Solomon has already been painting what I've called the big picture. The big picture is that without God, life is meaningless. You will not find any happiness or meaning if you cut yourself off from God. The positive side of that follows very naturally then. If you follow God, if you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, then your life will be distinct from the world around you. That doesn't mean that you will have health, wealth, and prosperity, but it does mean that you will be blessed by God's grace, even in the midst of those difficulties of life. It will lead you to understand life and its complexities, and you'll find that in Christ it is a life worth living. So I'm picking up in chapter 8 where Solomon has been making a series of comparisons, that this is better than that, that the Christian life is better than the non-Christian. I'll examine the last three comparisons in this segment of Ecclesiastes, focusing especially on the second one, about honoring God that leads to honoring those in authority. As we honor God, we are led to honor those in authority. In verse 1, we start off with wisdom being better than ignorance. Solomon has just spoken about wisdom and how rarely he could find a wise person. 1 in 1,000, he says. But when he found a wise man, Solomon could say, who is like this wise man? As if to say, what a remarkable thing this is. He knows as Solomon says, the interpretation of a thing. In other words, he's able to take his relationship with God and apply it to his life. He's able to interpret his life, so to speak, and understand the entire complexity of the human experience in light of his relationship to God. On the other hand, the non-Christian searches and searches for meaning, all the while ruling out the one place where that meaning is to be found. All the while, the non-Christian rules out God himself. However, the Christian life, as Solomon describes it here, the Christian life is one where God teaches you meaning. Because of that, there is a resting and a trusting in the Lord. He teaches you contentment and joy in all of life. It's so remarkable that Solomon says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. He's speaking about one who is converted, one who comes to God and is united to him in Jesus Christ. Instead of going through life with a dark and brooding character, ignorant of eternal things, Jesus Christ invites you to follow him. He invites you to put aside the vanity of this world, a vanity that just chews you up and spits you out. Instead of striving in this life to get ahead, to accomplish goals that you set, Jesus invites you to surrender to him and to follow after him. He gives you wisdom so that you trust in him and the difficulties of life. He gives you wisdom so that you have comfort and guidance when you do so. With those blinders on that block out God, all you do is bump along from one thing to the next, trying to find something that gives you peace and comfort. But when you have Christ, there is a fundamental shift and a change in your life, such that Solomon says your face shines. Now, surely Solomon has in mind here the historic account of Moses and his encounter with God on Mount Sinai. You might remember that when Solomon descended from the mountain, his face literally shone from the glory of God and the presence of God. That's the point that Solomon is making here. He is equating wisdom with the presence of God. Those two things go together. Wisdom means that you are in the presence of God himself. Solomon has said elsewhere that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It has to do with being near God. It has to do with being united to him and honoring him in your thoughts, in your worship, in your desires and goals, and the choices that you make. It has to do with being near God. Such a faith can't help but change you. Even the sternest men and women have been softened by the grace of God. You might think of those that have gone through conversion and have been enemies of God in very decided and demonstrable ways. Think of Paul, who described himself as an enemy of Jesus Christ, even hunting them down. And yet when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was changed forever. That change was noticeable. Even the sternest are changed, and their faces shine. What's striking here is that while the world puts blinders on, refusing to acknowledge God, they can't help but notice the change in you. They have heard you speak in the midst of trials. They've heard you speak about being in turmoil because of the troubles that you face, and yet finding a peace like they have never known. They watch you and they observe you as you make choices, and how you sacrifice personal interests so as to promote the good of someone else. Your face, your life shines in a world of darkness. And the light of Christ can't help but shine through you. And one way that light shines is this second comparison that Solomon makes. Your relationship to those in authority over you. So the first was that wisdom was better than ignorance. The second is that obeying authorities is better than stubbornness. And it's a wisdom that just confounds the world, because if they want their own way, they're going to go after it, no matter who stands in their way. But Solomon points out that the life worth living is one in submission to God that leads you then to honor the authorities that he has set up. I want to show you how that works in this passage. This is verses 2 through 7. Solomon speaks about the relationship of someone to a king. We can take that as standing more broadly to refer to all those who are in authority over us. All those that are part of a civil government. It could refer to the President of the United States, to Congress, to state and local leaders, to the police and other civil servants. Thus, obeying authorities has to do with this honoring the king that Solomon is speaking about. From a humanistic worldview, that world cut off from God, the relationship between king and people has often been reduced to just a social contract, or even more crassly, to the exercise of power. The king has it, and you do not. What's the answer to that? Well, overthrow the king. Or a social contract? Let's rip up the old contract and make a new one. The humanistic worldview really doesn't have any binding or stabilizing political worldview. It is purely an exercise of power or of choice, things that can be overturned. You can just flip through a history book and you'll find lesson after lesson of how rebellion and bloodshed have come from such a worldview. In Solomon's comparison, though, he puts forward a godly view of government and shows how this is the path of wisdom, a path of nearness to God, a path that is a life worth living. The godly worldview acknowledges that the Lord himself has set up the authority of government. Where would Solomon get that? Well, all throughout Ecclesiastes, I've been pointing out how often Solomon turns back, as it were, to the creation of the world. And it's there in the Garden of Eden where God made Adam and Eve and all of the universe that God instituted society and family and government flow from the creation of God. The Lord is the one who set up governments. The Lord is the one who gives them authorities. From that narrative of creation, you can see where Solomon would speak about the goodness of authority, the goodness of civil rulers. The wider scripture then teaches us from Romans 13 that God has given the civil authorities what Paul calls the power of the sword. the civil leaders may use force to protect law-abiding citizens and to punish those who break the law. God is the one who has given them that power. Paul even calls those civil leaders God's ministers. That's a striking title, isn't it? That your civil leaders are God's ministers to restrain evil and to promote good. Jesus himself instructs us to honor those in authority over us, to pray for them, to submit to the authority that God has set up. And we do this not just when we agree with them spiritually or politically. Who was the governing power in Jesus' day and in Paul's day? The Roman Empire. An empire that taught that their Caesar was a god. Surely a pagan government, if you ever saw one. And yet, Paul says, pay taxes to them. They are God's ministers for good. Jesus paid taxes. Jesus instructed submission to governments. Now, it is more complex than that. We are also instructed to obey God rather than man. And we're going to come to that here in just a minute. Look now at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Look at verses 2 and following. There Solomon says, obey the king. Why? Well, first of all, because you have sworn to do so. There are two ways that the people in Solomon's day were sworn to do so. They were literally sworn in that Solomon was their king, and they had given oaths, literal oaths, to Solomon to follow after him. But they were also bound by God's creation ordinance. They were bound by the fact that the Lord is the one who instituted that authority. So they were twice bound to obey the king. But then Solomon goes on to show how this wisdom leads to a life worth living. He says, do not be hasty to go from his presence. In Solomon's case, the Lord had made specific promises about Solomon and about the nation of Israel. He had said, first of all, to Solomon's father, David, that you will be my king, and your son will be my king, and so on and so on. You will always have a son to reign on my throne. From the New Testament perspective, we see Jesus fulfilling that. So what God was promising David and Solomon, he was promising Jesus. The Old Testament kings were representative of that kingship of Jesus Christ. And that meant that God poured out his grace on a special way through this specific covenant office, the office of king. What Solomon does is he says, come be a part of this covenant blessing. Don't be quick to leave from the presence of the king. This is where God has made his promises. Be a part of those promises that he has made. It's not because Solomon was perfect. You know that he wasn't. But it was because of what Solomon represented. He represented Jesus, and it was because of what God had promised. Don't be hasty to leave, but hang on to the promises that God has made. We can see that in the words that come next in our own situation, where we are not in a covenanted nation, and yet we do live under the authorities that God has blessed. And that's what comes up next. Solomon says, don't be quick to go against the king's judgment. You should never take your stand for an evil thing in the first place. And that's what Solomon says. But it becomes even more foolish when you take your stand against the will of the king. He does whatever pleases him. You see, if God has given the sword to restrain evil, then if you take your stand on something evil, what you're saying is that you are in direct opposition with God's minister. You're standing in direct opposition with the one that God has appointed to restrain that evil that you have chosen. In a sense, you're thumbing your nose at God and saying, I'm opening myself up for God to pursue me to the greatest extent of the law. Think of it this way. The police in our society often have a something of a bad connotation. What do you do when you see the police? Do you worry? What did I do wrong? Well, think of the police as representing the authority of the king. If you do no wrong, you have no reason to fear the police. In fact, you understand that they're there to protect you. And you're happy for their presence. But if you do evil, you hide from the police. You don't want them to be around. They have every right, and they have God's authority to enforce the law. If you take your stand for evil, you're standing against God's minister that restrains evil. Not only that, but Solomon gives another reason that comes down to pure pragmatism. If, under the sun, you don't get the argument that authorities are God's ministers, then maybe you'll understand this. Don't make a choice in opposition to the king because he has the power. As Solomon says, he does whatever he pleases. Where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. Who gets his way? The king does. If you stand in his path, then you're in trouble. But if you stand with the king, then nothing evil or harmful will come to you. So pragmatically, the path of discernment lines you up to obey the king. But the godly life goes much deeper than that, doesn't it? I've already pointed out that the Christian worldview leads you to honor those in authority over you. As I said, this is complex. If the earthly authorities are standing against God and requiring you to disobey God, then you obey God rather than men. You don't accept the evil, but instead you obey God. But even in a pagan government, even in a non-Christian government, the Christian lives and is given discernment in which to live in that unbelieving authority. Think of men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They worked and lived in a pagan government. And they honored the king insofar as they were able to. There came a time in which they stood up to the king, but even then they did so honorably. They showed respect to the king, and yet obeyed God rather than disobey him. Queen Esther followed a similar path. She worked respectfully towards a godly goal and was rewarded by God through the king. Solomon's words lead you to understand the time and the way to appeal. Verses 5 and 6 say, a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of a man increases greatly. He's talking about the ways to live in a non-Christian society, a way to live with discernment and understanding, a way to live that shows your interest in the good of the city, the good of the state and the country, rather than just clamoring for your own way stubbornly. Again, you need to recognize that this takes quite a bit of work and careful thinking. As a first important step, the New Testament leads us to pray for our government. And I urge you to do so. Pray for peace. Pray for wisdom. Pray for our leaders to act responsibly. Pray for them to have godly counselors. Pray for conversion among our leaders. Pray for faithful and skilled officials who will lead in good directions. Pray for those who serve and the government over you. And then pray that God will direct you to understand the needs of our community. Pray that He would move you to engage in ways that are full of discernment and conviction. Pray that He would keep you free from selfish stubbornness that stands opposed to the leaders that God has ordained, but instead communicates to them your willingness to work for the good of our community. This life, this path of wisdom, is remarkably different than a non-Christian political theory. It's a life that is in submission to God's authorities, and a life that takes quite a bit of discernment. But in the end, it is a life worth living. That leads to the third and final comparison that Solomon makes, that the fear of God is better than evil. This is verses 7 through 13. Solomon has said earlier that everything has its time and place. For everything there is a season. But here he says, you don't know what that time is. This is related to what's gone before in knowing the discernment, the time and judgment, and how to live in this country. But Solomon says that this is still difficult. It doesn't happen through human wisdom. It happens by fearing the Lord or by being near to Him. So verses 7 and 8 put it bluntly. You don't know what will happen, and so how can you know the times it will happen? You can't direct the wind. You don't know the day of your death. You can't release yourself from war. No matter how devious you are, no matter how wicked, no matter the schemes that you try, you will not deliver yourself. Have you noticed how often Solomon comes back to the fact that you can't escape death? He uses that over and over again throughout this book. This too goes back to the opening pages of Genesis. It goes back to the corruption of the good that God created. The fall came when Adam and Eve sinned, and through the fall there came death. A death that no one can escape. You can twist and turn all you like, but you can't escape it. In fact, Solomon writes down his observation in verses 9 and 10. He says, I've seen this. There's a man who rules, and he rules to his own hurt. But guess what? I saw him buried. I saw the wicked that he did. I saw him try to hide it. He even came and went from the holy place. He was a churchgoer. but he was trying to hide his wickedness. He tried to make a name for himself, but in the same city where he tried to make his name, he was buried. And he was forgotten. Solomon describes this path of the unbeliever. This path of one who thinks that they can exalt themselves against God's authority and against the rulers that he has set up. But guess what? The wicked die. All men die. But the wicked who think that they can escape or run away from God, they die too, and they are forgotten. All their attempts at domination just end up hurting themselves. Why then would they pursue their wicked ways? You think surely they would understand this. But Solomon answers that in verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, they think that they can get away with it, because God does not immediately bring judgment upon them. He withholds it for a time, for his mysterious providential purposes sometimes. He withholds it for a time, and the wicked say, "Aha! There is no God." Or if there is, he didn't see. And I've got away with it. But God does see. And God does hold all men accountable. He will judge all men in his own time. And so Solomon concludes that fearing God is better than doing wickedness. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be better with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Solomon says that even though the wicked may live a long time, that God will bring judgment. It will not be well with the wicked. Solomon here is speaking of hell. God will judge the wicked finally and fully. It will not be well with the wicked. God will judge them forever and ever in the fires of hell. Surely it is good to fear the Lord. Surely it will be well with those who fear the Lord. You might think that you have outsmarted God. And you may have outsmarted those around you. And you may think that you can outrun God. But you won't. One day your life will come to an end, and you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where you will give an account for your actions and for your unbelief. Uh-oh. Follow the path of vanity if you will, but know this, it leads to destruction. It is an uh-oh. In the biggest way. It is better to fear God, knowing that your life, your reward, your treasure is stored up in heaven, secured by Jesus himself. This concludes this segment of Ecclesiastes, a place where Solomon has been making these specific comparisons. He's compared the life cut off from God and shown its futility, as in comparison to the life that understands that I've been bought with a price. I've been bought by God through the death and blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I belong to Him, and my life has crossed from death to eternal life. And that life is fundamentally different than what I had before. It is a life that you can say is categorically better than the non-Christian life. Not because it's full of wealth, prosperity, health, and all those things that the world treasures, but because you have God. It is better because you are blessed by Him. It's better because that blessing then moves you into every area of life, knowing that you are doing God's will and His purpose. May you be blessed by God then, as you trust in Him. May you honor Him and honor those who He has put in authority over you. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, our Father and King, we do bow before You today, and we honor You as our Savior. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand all of life and all of its complexities. I pray that our nearness to You will help us to see the ministers that You have set up in the governments around us. Help us to understand the blessing that they are and how they restrain evil. Lord, we do pray for our government. We pray that You would be establishing them in righteousness and understanding the ways of ruling that are in accord with Your word. And God, give us wisdom to know and to discern how we should live in this world and under this government. We pray that our faces would shine, that our lives would testify, that we have been with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to Psalm 73. This psalm asks the question that we often ask. I look around the world and I see the wicked prospering. I see them living long. I see that they seem to have no trouble. Why is that, O Lord? But then the psalm says, "And then I went to the house of God and I understood their end. I understood that they would be judged by God." Then the psalm goes on to say, "Therefore I praise the Lord because He is my help, my shield." We'll sing the first portion of that, 73, selection A. I invite you to stand to praise God.